I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 9. We're going to read the first 9 verses as we continue in our series, A 2020 Vision of Our God. We're looking at the difficult side of God this morning. The difficult side of God, or what I mean by that is the difficult aspect of God that we find difficult to comprehend. And so we're looking at that this morning as we go through our 2020 series. Now, during the early hours of Saturday morning, the Lord impressed upon me a message, and I believe that it's right and it's of the Lord that I'll be bringing here tonight, and it's our response to the coronavirus. The coronavirus, God and me. And I would value very much prayer for that tonight as we look at this subject and as we see what our response ought to be. And I've been asking for prayer for it, but I believe God has many things to say, as he does through the various and different obstacles. I had another message prepared, but then I believe that the Lord impressed that upon my heart as we think of the days in which there's mass hysteria. In fact, there's not only mass hysteria, there's mass hysterias. It's not hysteria but one thing, it's an hysteria about other things. And we just seem to be a people who live from one panic to another. What is and what ought to be our response at this time? You may find it very interesting indeed. Now let's read together from John's Gospel, chapter 9, and the first 9 verses. And we are strapped for time today, folks, so you may listen fast and I'll speak fast, all right? And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Philip Yancey wrote a book some time ago, Where is God, or Where Was God When Life Hurts? In it he says, if you pinned a Christian up against a wall in some dark secret moment and time and asked him this question, some Christians would probably admit that pain was the one thing that God has gotten wrong. He really should have worked out a much better way and invented a better means of coping with the world's dangers. In our meditations of a 2020 vision of God, we have, I believe with all of my heart, seen how we can truly and honestly believe in the existence of a great God. I believe that. I believe also that we can assert from last week that we believe in a triune God, can't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can also assert we believe in a God who's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-hearing. And he's everywhere present at the same time. And he's also perfectly holy. Well, here's the problem. If God is so perfect, so loving, so all-knowing, and so powerful, then why is our world so messed up? In all the things that we have uncovered about the character and nature of God, then why doesn't he stop the evil that we see? Why doesn't he stop the upsurge of this, the onward march of this virus that seems to be taking the world and throwing it into pandemonium? Why doesn't he halt it? Why doesn't he halt the gunmen? Why doesn't he stop the violent? Why doesn't he stop the wife abuser? Why does God allow our world to continue so messed up? Nestor and I were in America a couple of years ago. We hired this car, we were driving along, and everything was fine. And then one day, as we were in a very, very busy road, somewhere around Arizona, I believe, there was lots of traffic on the oncoming two lanes, and there was lots of traffic in our lane, and all of a sudden, this stone or pebble hit our windscreen. It was quite a loud crack. I thought the whole windscreen was going to shatter, but it was quite a loud crack, and there was a little chip and a little crack began to appear. And as we continued on, as we travelled on, the crack got bigger and bigger until whenever we were handing back in the car into the higher people, I thought the crack was right across about a quarter of the windscreen up towards from the top to the bottom. Now, it kind of spoiled the holiday a wee bit. I only say a wee bit. In that you're always having in the reminder, there's the crack, there's the chip, and am I well covered with insurance? It was like a little fly in the ointment. I didn't let it overannoy me because I knew I'd taken out insurance, but then you begin to wonder, have I got enough insurance? I would never travel anywhere unless I got as much insurance as I can get at the best price possible. The wonderful thing is, and I know you'll want to know the end of the story, when I handed in, oh, she's covered all right. So I shouldn't have been worrying about it at all. And sometimes we have got God nice and neatly all packaged up, clean and pristine. And everything since we became Christians is going to be nice and smooth, and there's never going to be any difficulty or no problems. We've got a theology about God that never allows negative things or never allows disasters to take place. And then a little pebble hits the clear, clean windscreen of our theology. And we're just not as sure anymore as to what we believed about our great God. That often happens. I would also hazard to say it is very possible it has happened to some of you, if not all of you. We look at our aging relatives and we see them disintegrate into dementia and Alzheimer's. And we wonder, why? Why? Or like myself, I could easily look back and see the death of a 17-month. I could easily look back and see the death of my sister Jackie and my brother Ian and see the death of my mother at 68 and see this little chip on my windscreen. I'd say, God, why? Why did you let a wholesome, good woman, good mother, at 68 years of age, who cared for 11 children and brought us up single-handedly. Why did God let that happen? Why did God allow me to be brought up in an abusive background, an abusive home? Why? I'm sure we've all got little chips on our windscreen, etched in our memory, that brings sadness and questions. The coronavirus, SARS, the floods in Brazil, the fires in Australia, not to mention England and the floods that they have. C.S. Lewis wisely said, God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. And Lewis went on to say, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world to their mortality. Now, if that's true, that God shouts in suffering, what exactly is he saying? How are we to interpret the episodes of pain and suffering and sadness and sorrow and evil that we have and see in our world? And that's why I've termed this message the difficult side of God. The bit that we don't understand. Why? And the reason that we ask so many questions. Why? And that's why I've turned to this passage. Not necessarily going to give you a full exegesis because it wouldn't fully bring out the message, but it does ask a question that behind it all is the why question. Why? The difficult side of God comes simply from our limited perspective of who God is and what God does and why He allows it. And so, we may not get through this morning, and I'm not finishing it tonight. I likely will finish it next Sunday if we don't get through it. But bear with me. I do believe that God has some good things and some comforting things to say to us this morning. Notice for the first two verses, there's a common contention. You see, this question that the disciples asked of Jesus was a common contention. It signaled what was really felt in, generally speaking, in the population, and is very much prominent in the thinking of today. Why? Now, they asked the question, who has sinned? Or they could easily have said, why is there suffering? They're trying to find out, trying to praise an answer out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Now listen, look at this man. He was a blind beggar. What were the reasons? There were lots of reasons as to why he was blind, you know. Lots of practical human reasons why he was blind. There would have been the unsanitary conditions of poverty that was common, especially at childbirth. Those infections that possibly were not embraced, not attended to whenever the child was born, and forms all kinds of crusts and things around the little child's eyes. And unless a proper treatment is applied, that little child would have been born literally blind, or became blind consequently. Unsanitary conditions. Unfiltered sunlight. I think I've told you this wee story before. I was in the Royal Hospital, as I do quite often, and I was going up the lift, and I was going away up to number 11. I think Billy was to see your wife, and she was unwell. And as I was travelling up the lift, there were two eye specialists were talking, and they're talking about cataracts. And they said, you know, that cataracts are formed because we don't protect our eyes to bright sunlight. They're almost the human, the body's answer to sunglasses. The problem is that it covers, this film comes over the eyes. And it blocks out the light, but it also blocks out the ability to see clearly. In those days, they didn't have Ray-Bans. They didn't have the latest shades of the latest fashion. Unfiltered sunlight. And unprotected eyes from sandstorms. Who would like to stand in front of a sandblaster? Did you know that I read recently, as I was preparing for tonight and for today, they said that there's been such a severe sandstorm in the Middle East that the skin was torn off people. So severe was it. Well, the best that they could do as they would go from place to place was try to cover their eyes. But you have to be able to see, so you do this here. And you know right well, you're just lessening the effect of the sand, but your eyes are still getting blasted. So there are plenty of human reasons for why this man was blind. So behind their question wasn't the fact that he was blind. Why was he blind? And behind that question, then why is there suffering? Why have I not managed to rid myself of this disease? Why have I got this, and believe it, that the 100-day cough that I had last year, there's a lot of people have it this year. Well, I'm glad I had it before you, because I'm over it. Get over it. Why has this taken my body? Why am I so frail? Why have I got this back problem, this injury? Why? There's so much that I could do. There's so much that I could accomplish for God. Why? Why does God allow? His blindness meant he couldn't work. Families often didn't support or could not support them. They were so poor themselves, so he'd be left out to beg. And so they see the same thing that Jesus sees. Who sinned? Did you know that human suffering is one of the greatest roadblocks to people getting saved? You evangelists who will go out on the doors. You members of the family who will try to speak to other members of the family. And you try to speak to them. Then they'll say to you, well, there's so much suffering in the world. If there's a God in heaven, then why is there so much suffering? I remember trying to talk to a young teenager one day, and she says that you try to tell me about God. My daddy died whenever I was only 10 and he was only 35. I happened to know that her daddy was a Christian. And I was able to tell her that her daddy was in heaven, and she didn't want to go to heaven because she said God had taken her daddy. Why? Sometimes, very often, it is the case that suffering and evil and wickedness and sad things and bad things that happen are often the excuse that many people seek to claim that there's no God and therefore they don't believe. If you want the theological word which I've been trying to give you over this series, this is theodicy. Theodicy. And that comes from two words, theos, which means God, and dike, which means righteousness. And they're saying, we cannot reconcile a good, faithful, loving God with the bad things that happen. Nor can we reconcile how a good God will allow evil men to progress and process and to make a way in the world when good people seem to die. Why do good people die and why do bad people succeed? God, if you're so holy, God, if you're so righteous, if you're so loving, then why is there so much evil? And why is there so much suffering in our world? That's theodicy. Theodicy. And I know, that if you're anything like me, you'll have asked some of these questions yourself. The highest philosopher and theologian to the common person in the street or in the pew have struggled with this question. It's a common contention. A number of years ago, a poll was taken and they said, if you could interview God with any one question, what would the question that you would ask God? And they said, the highest percentage was this. I'd ask God why he allows suffering. Now today we present it a wee bit more sophisticated than that. Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Those that deserve better. Why does he allow them to suffer? And why does he allow those who didn't choose war to be victims in the war? And why does he allow those who seek to live right to suffer at the hands of those who don't live right? Let me read you this wee verse. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, that's to say, if you're asking these questions, then villains should be the ones who have accidents. They're the ones that should have fatalities. They're the ones that should have cancer. They're the ones that should have the disasters in their homes and in their families. And the good people, if you can describe and define for me who good people are, they're the ones that should have a smooth way through the world. What was it that made the disciples ask this question? See, this question was not something that they alone were asking. It was a mindset, just like ours. The reality is that the disasters and seeming injustice that we see in every hand is a consequence of the fall of man. Now, I will go into a bit more maybe next Sunday. Man's rebellion and disobedience towards God is the reason we have suffering. Not that we are not warned. It says in Genesis chapter 2, by the way, as I said before, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden by faith. Because God said, "For the day that you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die." But up until that point, there was no such thing as death. So they had to assume and had to rely and trust in the Word of God to live right and to live healthy and to live holy in the garden. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die." Adam and Eve lived in the garden by faith. And they did what they were not to do. And they brought all the disasters in this world. And there's a bit more of an explanation to this, but we'll get to it shortly. I'll give you my last point, because it is 25 past 12. I have no intention of keeping you over long. I will finish it next Sunday morning. There are two other points after this one. But here's some typical explanations. You see, as the disciples, so it is in our day. Man seeks to explain away why there is suffering and why God allows it. As they try to reconcile a holy, righteous God and an almighty, all-powerful God or the existence of some supreme being, man tries to rationalize away these particular things. And I'm going to give you three of them. There's the sin explanation. Well, we know from this question who sinned. So they already have a predisposed idea that it was sin caused this. Sin. The reason that sin... But have you noticed anything about this question? I mean, this is a baby that's just in this mother's womb. And it hasn't had time to even take a breath. From his birth, I'm talking about. Blind from his birth. So they're looking way back in the womb when they're asking this question. There was a belief amongst the many Jews in those days, and obviously the disciples had embraced it as well, something known as prenatal sin. Rabbis taught it. That the impulses of evil developed within the womb, and the evidences of this evil was whenever any mother received a kick. How many times did the baby kick you, Livies? How many times did that little innocent wee critter hit you and wee belt now and again? Oh, I felt that, Peter. You're in the sleeping. Some of you mothers will know that. Well, the rabbis described this as the beginning of sin in the womb. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? How could that be? That's ridiculous. Many were influenced by the thinking of the Greeks, like Plato. Plato taught that the soul was immortal, therefore it pre-existed before it was in the womb. He believed in reincarnation. And so in some other incarnate state, it had sinned and is only beginning to come out, and therefore it was blind because of some initial other condition. Someone believed that. Some of them believed in generational sin. Have you ever heard that before? And they took it from Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Listen to what it says. "I will punish the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation." And they misunderstood that verse. They said that if mother or father had did something wrong, that God would punish the mother and father, but then he would also punish the child as well. No, that's not what that verse says, by the way. That verse says that you make wrong choices today and your children will suffer as a consequence of your wrong choices. Let me give it to you simply. You decide that you don't believe in God and that you instill into your children that there's no such thing as God. You're going to reap the benefits of godless children. That's not to say that those who are Christians and have tried to instill godly values into their children, and even though they reject it, at least you've relieved yourself of the consequences and they will pay for their own sin. Sometimes we make choices that affect the family. because if we place them in danger or in harm's way. And the sad thing today is there could be those in this gathering making decisions or have made decisions that's going to affect them and going to affect their children and their children's children because they've decided to depart from the things of God and not employ or instill those principles and values in their lives. But if you've got your Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bible for these particular studies, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. And we're going to read the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 18. I just discovered we mightn't even get to the answer of why God does difficult things today. You'll just have to come back next Sunday. That's the only thing I can see. Ezekiel 18. Look at these first four verses. And I've sought to explain these to you before. But Ezekiel chapter 18 and the first four verses. The word of the Lord came unto me, that's Ezekiel, saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Another version says the children pucker their lips. Now notice his response to that proverb. Verse 3 and 4 is the response. Notice he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. In other words, there's no more excuses. And verse 4 is the answer. Behold, all souls are mine. And the soul, as the soul of the Father, so also the Son. Soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What's he getting at? He was counteracting what I just explained to you just now. That children suffer because of their parents' sin. And therefore God punishes the children for the sin that the parents had committed. He said, no more, no more. He says, the soul that sinneth. The child that steps out of line. The individual that goes against God's will. The person that is against and opposed to God. They're the ones that will suffer. The soul, the individual, the person that sins, he will die. He will pay for his own sins. The parents won't pay for the children's sin, and the children won't pay for the parents' sin. We all stand before God on our own. Have you got that? You can blame your tough upbringing. You can blame the instances that have happened in your life. And you can even say, my mother let me drop when I was a youngster and I never got over it. But God's not going to listen to any one of those excuses, dear unsaved soul. You will stand before God and give an account for your own sin. Period. The sin explanation. Unfortunately, sin is the root of all misfortune in the world. But not all personal acts of sin directly cause the evil that we see. We're living in a fallen world. This is the world that Adam and Eve has chosen. And we embrace. And we overcome, or we come across those things that God warned Adam and Eve against. If you ever question that, then you talk to Job. Is there anybody more perfect than my servant Job? And yet did anybody suffer more than Job? And yet all the while, those friends of his kept saying, Job, there must be some sin in your life. And yet God has said there's nobody more perfect than Job. Do you know what these three friends were wise? Do you know when they were wisest? When they kept their mouths shut. The sin explanation. Very quickly, there's the absence of the divine explanation. Suffering and tragedies prove that there is no God, says the atheist. And if there was a God, and they go down the ritual. If there was a God that was all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing. Well, then they've changed that around, and here's what they say now. Here it is. Here's what they say in their logical statements. The biblical law is loving. The biblical God is loving. The biblical God is perfect. The biblical God is all-seeing. The biblical God is all-powerful. Yet massive evil exists, suffering, and suffering exists. Therefore, the biblical God does not exist. It's only a paper. Somebody wrote this, and it's only their idea. There's no such thing as the biblical God. It's just a myth. It's just a mystery in your head. Forget about it. But do you see the problem with that? If I take a test in a classroom, if a student gets 90%, what's his standard? Does anybody want to do some maths here? What's the standard? If you get 90%, what's the perfect standard? 100%, isn't it? 90% of what? And somebody else get 70%, 70% of what? Of the perfect standard, which is 100%. If somebody gets 50, well, that's far too brainy for me. Perfect standard is 100%. Or let's come into my kind of category, 30 to 40%. What's the perfect standard? 100%. So these atheists and agnostics and these people who say that there mustn't be a God because evil exists, well, how do you define evil then if there's nothing good? Where's the standard? Where's the standard? C.S. Lewis writes, if the universe is so bad, how on earth do human beings ever come to attribute to the activity of a wise and good creator? Ask that of your atheistic friend next time they say, well, there's so much evil, there can't be a God. Ask them, why is it that 90% of the people who have ever lived on planet Earth in much worse circumstances and suffering than we will ever know have believed in a God of all good and all perfect? And here's the last thought, and we're finishing with this, and we'll answer the question as to why God allows suffering next Sunday. God is not all powerful. It's returning to a point that we made at the beginning of these studies about open theism. God's not able. He can't work it out. He's not the same God as he was 1,000 years ago. He's not the same God as he was 2,000. He knows a wee bit more, and he's a wee bit more powerful. And he's gaining more power and more intellect and more information every day. And he's getting to know just how humans work. And Psalm 139, by the way, isn't right, they'll say. But because God couldn't have seen me in the womb, and God couldn't be everywhere present at the same time. And so God is always learning. He's in the school of learning. And one day, he'll figure out how to deal with us. But he just hasn't figured it out yet. That's another of those excuses. That's the basis of a book by a rabbi, Harald Kushner. You've probably heard of him. And here's what he says. This is what he's teaching the Jews. God would love for people to get what they deserve in life, but he can't arrange it. Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check. And then in the book he goes on to explain and to advise the reader, forgive God and to pray for God. I find that strange and alarming. The possibility that some in this gathering could believe that God can't handle the issues, and that it seems that the coronavirus is out of control. Evil and wicked men are out of control. God does not know how to deal with it. God does not know how to handle it. I want to tell you, there are other deeper reasons for why God allows it. You'll have to come back next Sunday. Time has beat me, but there are other reasons for which God allows. And I want to tell you, sometimes the reason is to teach us more about who we are, and to teach us more about who he is, and to show us what exactly can happen to a man and to a woman who throw caution to the wind and allow the world to organize and order their thinking and go according to the opinions of the world. God lets us go so far, but he is in always, he is always, but always in control. Always. We answer the question next Sunday morning. Let's pray together in prayer. Father, we pray that your word will not only resonate in our spirits and in our being, but Lord, your word will explode in our hearts as we think about who you are. We pray that your blessing will descend upon us as we contemplate, consider, as we get a grip of as we contemplate who you really are and embrace who you are, Lord, because I know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Lord, we rid ourselves of that thought of generational curse that we're paying for the sins of our parents. We rid ourselves of that heretical thought. Lord, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's not my mother's fault. It's not my father's fault. It's our own fault. But glory to God, just as there's a way into sin and there's a way through and there's a way out. And Jesus is his name. We thank you for him. Pray your blessing upon us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.